We are going to finish up chapter 1 today in Mark. Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 35 through 45. Mark 1, verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And early in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. This is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, and Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went out into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for cleansing that which Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich opportunity we have to come before you in your word, to learn about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given among men by which we must be saved, and the only qualified mediator between sinful men and holy God. We thank you for his work. We thank you that he lives and reigns at your right hand. And we pray that the Holy Spirit and the ministry that you have with him would teach us this hour. We pray for a rich blessings upon this text. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Mark, we have been in chapter 1 for quite some time. You'll remember that while we're in the process of this week, Jesus' ministry is now in full swing. The Galilean road tour, if you will, is now in full swing. Jesus has been divinely confirmed by the Father at the baptism, and then at the temptation we see that he was impeccable without sin. And then Jesus immediately begins his ministry in completion as John the Baptist leaves the stage of history and he begins to preach about repentance and the coming kingdom of God. And he begins to gather subjects into that kingdom immediately. We see right after he comes out and begins to preach repentance in the kingdom of God that we see his authority. We looked at this last week, and actually the week before that, that we see Jesus' authority in, number one, gathering the souls of men. Jesus has authority over the souls of men. And then we saw his authority in the fact that he teaches like no one else teaches. God's word has authority. Christ has authority alone in what he says. And then we saw his authority in evil spirits, that he has the authority over the very evil in this world. And the authority that we saw specifically was over evil spirits. And we talked about the fact that Satan will always attack first the Word of God. And it was exactly the time that Jesus was preaching that Satan attacked through his evil spirit and this man who created a big ruckus in the synagogue. And so Satan always takes an opportune time and he loves to attack the Word of God. That's his greatest fear, is the Word of God, because that is what releases the captives. That is what converts a man, the Word of God. Not the eloquence of men, not the vain trappings of philosophy and empty deceit, as Paul tells Timothy, but the Word of God is what Satan most fears. And we see that Christ preached the Word of God, because that he knew was the means that his Father was going to use to raise the dead. And so then we saw his authority over sickness. We saw him go to Peter's house in Capernaum, and he healed his mother of sickness. So we saw he has authority over sickness. And then we saw a multitude of healings at the end of last week's lesson, and we see that he has the very authority over all of healing. And so Jesus is in Capernaum at Peter and James's house, and he's probably also with John and I'm sorry, he's with Peter and Simon in their house. He's also probably with James and John. As this text picks up, he's probably in Peter's house in Capernaum. So that's where we pick it up in verse 35. And you'll see that I've entitled this, A Day in the Life of Christ. I think this is a good example, a representative example of what a day in the life of Christ might have been like. And we see that it really breaks down pretty easily into three different sections. Verse 35 through 37, we see preaching. I'm sorry, prayer. We see that Christ's life was full or obsessed with prayer. And then we see the second section, verse 38 through 39, his preaching ministry. And then verse 40 through 45, he comes in contact with a leper, and we see a cleansing, which is the word that's repeated very frequently in verse 40 through 45, this idea of being clean and unclean. And we're going to see a wonderful picture of ourselves, as you already know, in that text. So let's look at verse 35, and we'll begin. Verse 35 in Mark 1 says, And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And that word praying is in the imperfect, which we've talked about before, is a repeated idea. So the word could be interpreted in the English, and he was praying and praying and praying. Now, I want to spend a little time on this idea of prayer within the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. And I want to list a couple things here. If you have a pen, I'm going to list about 12 things with regard to Christ and his prayer life. And I went to the book of Luke, and I did a study on the prayers that Christ had in the book of Luke. And I didn't put them all down because we don't have enough time. But I did list a majority of the prayers that we find in the book of Luke. You'll recall that Mark is more interested in an action movie, if you will, in what Christ did than what Christ said. So he doesn't a lot of times give us what Christ says, so we have to go to other Gospels. And Luke records a number of different prayers about the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. And so I want to look at those. But the first thing I want you to write down is right here in this text, right here in verse 35. The prayer life that we have is much like Christ in the fact that, number one, it is clandestine. It is clandestine, meaning that we oftentimes are constantly trying to get away from the world to have an opportunity to pray. I don't know about y'all, but in my house with three little kids, the only time that it's really quiet is when they're asleep or when they're asleep. Those are the only times that it's quiet. And if I pray at work, which I do sometimes, the only time I can really pray at work is in the very early morning at work, because the phone's not ringing and there's no other colleagues there to come in and interrupt me who want to talk about the baseball game or the football game or the basketball game, or they want to ask me about work. So prayer, number one, is oftentimes clandestine. And we see this with Christ. He oftentimes withdrew and got away by himself to have times of prayer. If you want to have effective prayer, it's going to have to be clandestine. You know, the idea of going into your closet and praying to your Father openly, the idea there is, I think, to get away as well, that you need to be alone with your Father to pray. So that's number one. Number two, we see that in verse 35 as well. We see that in verse 35, that Jesus was, and we see this implicitly, okay, that Jesus was consistent. He was consistent in his prayer life. Luther had said many times that he had so much to do that he prayed for 3 hours in the morning, because the more he had to do, the more he prayed. Now, obviously, I think it's foolish for everybody in here to think they're going to pray for 3 hours in the morning. Okay, but the idea was, the more he had on his plate, the more he felt the ministry tugging at him, the more he felt he had to spend time in prayer. And so that's the second thing. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Luke, and we're going to look in order through the book of Luke at some of these prayers. And I'm going to give you some things to think about as we go through it. Look at Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to start. Luke chapter 3, and this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've looked at this briefly in Mark. Mark gave us two verses on this same section in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inauguration, if you will, of his ministry. And look at verse 21. Luke 3, verse 21. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And we've already spoken about that, so I won't take any more time. And while he was praying, heaven was open. This is the third thing I want you to write down. When we pray, heaven is opened. When we pray, the very heaven above us is opened, and we have access to the Father. Now, make no mistake, there only is access, and the heaven is only opened through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the biblical person and work of Christ is implied here when I say the heaven is open. But when we pray, the very heaven above us is opened at our disposal. So that's the third thing I want you to write down. Now, turn to Luke chapter 6. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time because we have to move on. But I do want to look at these. I think it's of value. So Luke chapter 6, look at verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now, Jesus is on a mountain praying, and he's getting ready to do something here. We're going to look at this. Look at verse 12 in Luke 6. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Now, that's the idea of that clandestine thing I told you about earlier. He often had to get away by himself. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, look at verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now, in context there, why was he in prayer all night, do you think? Because he was getting ready to make a critically important decision, wasn't he? He was praying, I'm sure he was praying about other things, but primarily he was getting ready to do what? Choose the 12. And so he bathed it in prayer all night. And that's a great lesson for us. May you never make a decision, especially an important decision, without bathing it in prayer. And until the Lord gives you wisdom and peace about it, you stand right where you are and you wait until he gives you the answer. And it won't be an audible answer, but those of you in this room know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. You get a peace, you get a sense, a leading, if you will, in prayer. And this is what Jesus did. But what I wrote down here is that this helps us discern God's will. Prayer helps us discern God's will. And so Jesus spent all night with his Father, and then he picked the 12. And isn't it interesting that Judas was not some colossal mistake? It was all in the plan of God, all in the sovereignty and providence of God that Judas was chosen, because it had been completely bathed in prayer. Now look at Luke 9. Look at Luke 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Luke 9 and verse 18. Now, this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, that's the context. Luke 9, verse 18. And it came about that while he was praying alone, again, you see the clandestine nature of it, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Why, or who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now we know from another gospel that he tells Peter how he was able to understand this. The flesh and blood did not reveal it, Peter, but my Father in heaven. It's a supernatural work that you understand who I am, even though the multitudes seem to be confused with it. So the other thing I wrote down about prayer is that God reveals himself to us in prayer. God reveals himself to us in prayer. And this is what we see here. Jesus had prayed, and no doubt he prayed, "Lord, teach these men who I am," which he spends his whole ministry doing until the very end. And even then, after he dies on the cross, they're locked up in a room scared to death. And so it helps us see who God is more clearly. He is revealed. Now, primarily, obviously, he's revealed in the Scriptures. That's the special revelation of God. But we also get a greater understanding in prayer who God is. So look at Luke 9, same chapter, look at verse 28. Luke 9, 28. This is the transfiguration. Luke 9, 28. "And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and James and John and went up on a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming." This is the other thing I've written down, that prayer transforms us into God's image. Now, obviously, in this context here, Jesus is revealing himself as fully God. Okay, he's removing, if you will, his flesh and showing his deity. But for us, it transforms us more and more into the image of God. As we pray, we are more and more transformed. And again, that's also by the Word of God. Okay, those are means of grace. The sacraments, the Word of God, prayer, these are all means of grace. But it transforms us into the image of God as we pray. It, in a sense, makes our mind more, and this is what the Word of God does as well, we begin to think and act and see things the way God sees them. Okay? Look at Luke 11. Luke 11. Starting with verse 1. Luke 11, starting with verse 1. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And this is the other thing I've written down, that Jesus teaches us how to pray. He has taught us how to pray. Just as John also taught his disciples, and he said to them, when you pray, say. Now look at the order of where he puts these. Father, hallowed be thy name. We start with adoration. Thy kingdom come. This is a praying for the future kingdom, the kingdom that he's already begun to express in Mark 1:15. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread, that's daily provision that we're asking for. Forgive us our sins, that's confession of our sins. As we forgive also those who, or everyone who is indebted against us, that's forgiving others for the sins against us. And lead us not into temptation, that's each day, Lord, keep us from temptation. And verse 5, and he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall say to him at midnight, I say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. We're going to get to see here in a minute another thing about prayer. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I have eaten and we're in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, because of, mark this word, his persistence, he will get up. That's the other thing about prayer. It has to be, or it should be, persistent. The prayer of faith is persistent. The prayer of faith is not pray once and say, that's it, God didn't answer. A faithful man prays consistently, and it's persistent. Verse 9. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more you shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And this is the next thing I've written down. God generously answers prayer. He generously answers prayer. He's not some miser up there thinking, I don't want to do that. Now, He may answer no, but He generously answers prayer. Okay? Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. What does James say? We do not have. Why? Because we do not ask. And if we ask, a lot of times we ask amiss, James says, that we may spend it on our pleasures. So prayer is obviously according to God's will. And would we want it any other way? If you think about it, would you want it any other way? Have you ever stopped and thought a year later, boy, am I glad he didn't answer that prayer? I mean, He is perfect, we're not. So praise God that He only answers prayers according to His will, because it's perfect. Look at Luke 22, starting with verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, I wish we could spend some time in these two verses, because there's a lot of meat here. Verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now in the Greek, it really reads this way. Satan has asked for permission, and I've granted it to him. Interesting, isn't it? He's asked for permission, and I've granted him permission. He is going to use Satan as a messenger to buffet Peter, to smote his pride. You'll know at this point what Peter's up against, and crush him in a sense, but his faith won't fail. Look at what Jesus says. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He's going to have his way with you, Peter, just like he had his way with Job, just like he had his way with Paul and the messenger of Satan to buffet him. But ultimately, you'll remain faithful, and what happens? You turn to Pentecost, and Peter is bold. And now he understands it's God's power, not Peter's power. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is the next thing. Prayer protects us. Prayer protects us. Lead me not into temptation. Lord, keep me from doing something stupid. I've prayed that a lot. Lord, man, keep me from doing something I shouldn't do. If this is a wrong thing to do, shut it down. I prayed that with my wife. When I was dating her, I said to her, I prayed every single night, Lord, if this is the woman, prosper it and keep me from making a mistake. But if it's not, shut this thing down and make this woman go away. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. What did the Lord do? I could wear you out with stories about how I tried to mess this thing up, and the Lord superseded it. So prayer works, let me tell you. 23:34. Look at Luke 23:34. I'll hear that one before I hit the wheels. Before the wheels hit Churchill Way here on the way to lunch, I'll be talking about that one. Luke 23:34. Jesus is on the cross. Verse 33, they came to a place called the Skull where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the left and one on the right. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And this is the next thing I wrote down. Prayer is primarily focused on others. There's two things here. Number one, it's primarily focused on others. It should be. I think the maturity of your spiritual life can be discerned pretty quickly by, do you pray for yourself a lot or do you pray for others a lot? A mature man, I think, prays more for others than he does for himself, because he recognizes after years or whatever it's been that Lord takes care of him. That's not the issue. The issue, not that you shouldn't pray for things for yourself, obviously, but notice that Jesus is hanging on a cross, writhing in agony, and he's thinking about others. Amazing the example we see in this man every time. The second thing is that he's praying for their well-being, or literally he's praying for their salvation. Forgive them. So it's about others, and it's primarily about the salvation of others. You know, we can pray for people to get jobs and pray. We should pray for everything. Any little thing we should pray for, no question about it. But the greatest need that man has, man or woman, the greatest need is their salvation. And so we ought to be praying primarily about people to be converted. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 30. Luke 24, verse 30. Here he is on the road to Emmaus, and he meets these two disciples, as you'll remember. Look at verse 30. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they saw who he was. Now, the thing I want you to write down here is that prayer is thankful. He blessed it. What was he doing? Giving thanks for the bread. Prayer is primarily thankful. Okay? Now, you can turn back to Mark. Turn back to the book of Mark. So you can see here a few things about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, when we see him pray here, we see a great picture of Christ in his humanity, don't we? We see his humanity here primarily in his prayer life. We also see that it's the means of God. If Jesus had to pray as the God-man, the perfect, sinless Son of God, how much more do we need to pray? And so if prayer was the primary substance of his life, constant intercession with his Father, that's a great example and encouragement to us that we need to pray even more so. And so we see his humanity, and we also see that it's the means of God. Does your prayer change the decree of God? I certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. But what it does is it allows you to lock into the channel of God's providence. If I pray for a seat on an airline for legroom, and I do that, I go to an airline, I want to get a seat that's got legroom. Does the Lord know if I'm going to get 23C or 7A? Of course he does. But what it allows me to do is to pray, and then as I get on the plane and get my seat with legroom, praise him for taking care of me. Because the God who, as you've heard this a million times in the chapel, ordained the ends, is also the God who's ordained the means to those ends. It's the same thing with election. Election doesn't promote evangelism, it'll discourage it. That's foolishness. It does the exact opposite. The fact that I preach and know there are elect there is an encouragement, because I'm going to have success because He's going to choose through the means of the Word of God those He's already ordained. And so there's means to the end. So that's what we see here with prayer. And so Jesus is away by Himself praying, and I can take a guess at what He's praying about. Remember up to this point what's taking place. And about what because of what He's getting ready to say, I'm going to take a guess at what He's praying about. One of the things He's praying about is the fact that He is becoming a Benny Hinn. And He doesn't want to become a Benny Hinn. You follow what I'm saying? He's becoming a glorified miracle worker. Jesus doesn't want to be a rabbit's foot, okay? He is there to preach the kingdom of God and to tell people to repent because judgment is coming. And so He's praying, Lord, or Father, may they see that I am who I am in my ministry, in my speech, not because I'm some miracle worker. Remember in John 6, they row across the whole Sea of Galilee. Why? Because they want a breakfast. Hey, could I get a fresh and fruity Rudy Tooty, please? And could you put some wheat toast on the side? They want their bellies filled, Jesus says. You want your bellies filled. You're not coming for salvation. You're not coming because you understand the gravity of your sin and the need for repentance. And so Jesus is no doubt praying about that. Look at verse 36. The reason that prayer has to be clandestine, number one, is because of verse 36. Simon and his companions, again, probably James, John, and Andrew, hunted for Him. And don't you find this in your life? The minute you get away alone with your Bible, or the minute you try to pray by yourself, the phone rings, or somebody comes and interrupts you, or a neighbor knocks on the door, or the dog barks, or the kids come in. I mean, that's the battle we fight all the time. We're constantly trying to find time that's quiet, and that's why, although it's hard to do, getting up early in the morning is a lot of times the best time, because I don't know about you, but after about 9 o'clock, I'm worthless. I fall asleep in the Barca lounger. So the morning is primarily the best time, but notice Jesus is interrupted in His prayer, verse 37. And it's probably been quite a while because it's dark and now it's day. Everybody's coming to look for Him. Verse 37, they found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for you. Now, why do you think everyone's looking for you? I just alluded to it. Everyone is looking for you. Where are you? We got lepers, we got deaf people, we got blind. They're all congregating. Everybody's banging at the door looking for you. Where have you been? And Jesus says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. Now, think about the difference between that and what we see today. What would most people do in Christ's position today? Most leaders in the church would do what today? Bam. All right, let's get 100 ahead. Let's get my books out there on the shelf so we can peddle them. Man, let's go. How many do we have? 4,000? 5,000? How many are there? Jesus doesn't care about the crowd. Now, there's nothing wrong with crowds. There's great churches that are large. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus does not care about crowds. In fact, you could argue He scatters them pretty well. Not because He wants to scatter them, just because of the way He teaches, He scatters crowds. Look at John 6. That's the greatest chapter on scattering a crowd ever. He starts off with 15, 20,000 and He ends up with 11 or 12 at the end. And so Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. In order, why? That I may preach. Now, we've spent time on this the last 3 weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot more time on it. But again, it's Romans 10. How shall they preach unless there's a preacher? And how shall they be preached to unless they're sent? How blessed are the feet of good news? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the preaching ministry of the Word of God that saves men. And that's why everybody here, when you have a divine appointment and an opportunity to toss a seed in the ground with somebody who's unconverted, you simply give them the Bible. You read them the Scriptures. And you read them the Gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are giving them a shot, the antidote to cure sin. And you simply begin to pray. And let the Lord work. And I don't know about you, but my experience has been it's probably not going to be right away. And it's probably going to take years. Now, you may have some Damascus Road conversion there in the grocery store, but it's probably not going to be that way. But you simply toss a seed in the ground with the gospel and you pray for that person. And so Jesus says, I came to preach. Listen to what He says in Luke. Luke records it this way in Luke 4:43, the exact same section, He says this. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Notice he doesn't say I was sent primarily to heal. Now, that's part of the ministry. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. He said to John the Baptist, that's proof of the ministry. You see that in the book of Isaiah, and you see that other places in the Old Testament. That's a proof that he was who he says he was. But his primary focus, his primary ministry is preaching, which I've been on that soapbox the last couple weeks before about this very thing. If it's good enough for Christ, the ministry of the Word of God and preaching the Scriptures, how dare man comes up with other ways of evangelism? How dare we do that? We're going to see here in a minute, this leper has a better idea of how to do ministry than Christ does. And we're going to see the outgrowth of that. And so Christ's ministry is preaching, and that is his focus. And as we're going to see here in a minute, the reason he healed was, number one, to prove he was the God of the universe. But number two, because his compassion forbade him to walk by somebody in need. He was compelled to not walk by somebody, and he helped them because he's compassionate. Verse 39, and he went up into their synagogue throughout all of Galilee, which again tells us that the gospel came to the Jews first and then the Greeks, which is what Paul says. The synagogue was the place where the Jews would meet. As you know, 10 men in a city could begin a synagogue. You had to be 10 Jewish men. And so he always went to the synagogue first because salvation is of the Jews primarily. And then it went to the Greeks because of their rejection. Verse 39. So he goes throughout Galilee. This is, again, that idea of Isaiah 9:1. Remember, all this chapter, what have we seen? Galilee, 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 Galilee. Isaiah 9:1, the people in Galilee have seen what? A great light. And this light is walking around shining brightly at this point. So he's doing what in Galilee? Preaching and casting out demons. So again, the second section we've seen, first prayer, and then secondly, his life was filled with preaching. And that's what our lives ought to be filled with. You don't need to be a teacher of the Word of God. You simply need to be a good steward of the gift that God has given you, which is the new birth and the Scriptures, the gospel. And you have the very power of evangelism in your hand. And we looked at the gospel a couple times during this study in Mark, but it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, the person and work of the biblical Christ, not the Christ, the 40,000 other Christs that are out there. The biblical person and work of Jesus. And so Jesus is now going to be approached by a leper in verse 40. And we're going to see here this idea of cleansing. Look at verse 40. I want to digress for 3 seconds. I forgot to say something I think is important. Let me give you one example in the Old Testament of the danger of not praying. And many of you know this story, but turn to the book of Joshua. I apologize. I'm a little bit out of order here, but I wanted to go back. I think this is worth sharing. Look at Joshua chapter 9. This is a great example of what can happen when we fail to pray. Do you ever find that you don't pray because you're scared of the answer? You know, like if I would have been scared to lose her in that example I gave you earlier, I wouldn't pray, Lord, take her away, because, man, what if she does take her away? Well, ultimately, we got to get over that, because the best thing is what he wants, not what we want. So a lot of times we don't pray because we're scared of the answer. Look at Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3, a story that you're all familiar with, I'm sure. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. You got to give these guys credit. I mean, they're like, we're going to be toast here in a minute. We are going to die. So they came up with a pretty good plan. And perhaps the men of Israel, in verse 7, said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand from the journey, and go meet with them, and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. Our bread was warm when we took it from our provisions out of our houses, and on the day we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins, which were filled with new, and behold, they are torn, and these are our clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." Very compelling story. Now, look at verse 14, the reason I brought you here. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the Lord for counsel. What does that mean? Living Bible. They didn't pray. They didn't pray. They took their word for it, and they did not pray. And so you know the rest of the story. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. And they became what? A stumbling block, right? A snare. So if they had prayed, what would the Lord have done? He would have revealed that these were neighbors in the middle of a rouge. Okay? So that's a great admonition to us as to why we ought to pray. Now flip back to Mark. And again, apologize for getting out of order there. But let's look at the leper in verse 40. Verse 40. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees. Now Luke, the physician, not surprising that Luke tells us he was full of leprosy. So Luke, being a doctor, probably was more in tune with the condition of the man in terms of his medical condition. And Matthew says, rather than falling on his knees, Matthew records that he worshipped him, which is interesting. He worshipped him. We're going to look at this in a second. Now Luke says he fell on his face. So you can see that however they recorded, falling on his knees, falling on his face, worshiping him, he is prostrating himself and throwing himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he said to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, you probably know in the Levitical law that leprosy was one of the most detestable diseases that a man could be afflicted with. And I want you to hold your finger there and look back at Leviticus 13, just for a brief two-verse section that tells us a little bit about this disease. Leviticus 13. Now, we're not going to get into more of the chapter because of time, but you'll know that leprosy, most of you in here, I'm sure all of you know what it is. It's also called Hansen's disease, but it's a condition of either the nervous system or the skin where you literally body parts can fall off. It's a hideous disease. And the Levitical law had a method, if you will, of how a leper should live. Not only that, but how they should be cleansed. And look at verse 45 and 46 in Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13, verse 45 and 46. And he goes through a detailed section on whether it's leprosy or not, and whether it's an infectious sore or not. But verse 45, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has this infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now, turn back to Mark. Now, just think about that. Think about being inflicted with this hideous disease, being forced to live out by yourself, away from your family, away from the synagogue, away from anybody else. And to make matters worse, when somebody gets within earshot of you, you have to cover your mustache and yell, "Unclean, unclean," in order that they may not come near you. Think about that. Think about the ostracism and the depravity of this situation. And it's a picture of us. We are completely separate from God. We are completely unable to come into His presence. We are unclean to the very core of our soul. All men are born that way. And so we are lepers, if you will, spiritually. And so we see here this picture of this man who comes before the Lord God, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I want to look at a couple things in this man. I think we see a wonderful picture of, number one, the law declared this man unclean. Right? The law declared this man unclean. And that's exactly what the law does today. The law declares a man a sinner. That's the purpose of the law, to declare a man a sinner. Now, if the law declared this man clean, that couldn't save him either. So the law was unable to save, we know that. But the law is able to say this man is unclean. So that's the same with us. The law declares we are unclean. Number two, this man's condition is hopeless. This man's condition is hopeless. Leprosy didn't just heal itself. So this man's condition was hopeless. Same with man today. Man is spiritually dead and hopeless. Dan talks about it in great detail this morning in Revelation 16. It's one of the greatest chapters in the whole scripture for the depravity of man. All the cataclysms God can throw at him, and man won't repent. In fact, man hates God even more. And so it is with each of us in our hearts before we're converted. Number three, we see the humility of this man. We see tremendous humility. This man comes and falls at the feet, literally worships the Lord God. He is completely humble. He doesn't come with any ounce of pride at all. For what does he have to be prideful of? If you go to a prison ministry, if you've ever been to a prison ministry, one of the things that really marks you about, for the most part, not everybody, but for the most part, the prisoners in a prison ministry have absolutely no pride. Most of them understand that they're guilty. Now, some of them, of course, deny it. There's a lot of guys in there that are wrongly accused and so forth and so on. But for the most part, no pretension. They're not trying to be anything they're not. There's nothing for them to fool. They're wearing their prison clothes and they are completely humble. And that's what it is with this man. And then the next thing is that we said earlier, he worships. He worships the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of worship and the only one we should worship. For is that not the definition of idolatry? Anything other than worshiping the Lord God is idolatry. And so this man worships the person who is worthy. That's what the word worship comes from. Worthy. That's the basis of the word worship. The fifth thing is, he understands God's ability. He understands God's ability. Notice what he says. If you are willing. He doesn't say, if you can, or do you think you're able? He says, if you're willing. So he understands that Jesus Christ has the ability to heal him. He understands his what? Inability, and he understands Christ's ability. This is a great picture of conversion. And I'm not going to make an assessment on this conversion of this guy. Okay, that's not my point. My point is the converted person recognizes they're unable and he is alone able. That they're humble, that they're broken, that they're hopeless. And we see the sixth thing. He's not presumptuous. He's not presumptuous. How many times, I bet you if I asked this question, 47,000 people in this room would raise their hand. How many people have you met that think, there's no way God can keep me out of heaven? I'm not that bad. God's got to let me into heaven. God's love, after all. Let me say, that is the height of presumption. That God is going to do things my way, and it doesn't really matter what he says. This man's not presumptuous. If you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't assume that Jesus is willing, does he? Just as people today assume all the time that God must let them into heaven because they're so good. God must. Jesus, it can't be the only way. God is so great. There's got to be all these other ways. That's presumption. God says, this is the way you'll come. I'm the way, the truth, the life. And by no other means will you come. And so a converted person is not presumptuous. You don't assume that all of a sudden God owes you anything because you're hopeless. And so he doesn't have any presumption. Number seven, he knows that Jesus is the true and only source of cleansing. He doesn't go to Peter. He doesn't fall in front of John. He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that this man alone is the only true and the only source that's able to cleanse him. Just as a sinner, when he's converted by grace, recognizes that Jesus Christ, as the hymn says, is the only fountain filled with blood that's going to remove those stains. And the final thing is we see here a wonderful picture of prayer, don't we? This man is giving us a living picture, right in context here, of the prayer that we ought to have when we come before God. It's humble, it's prostrate, it's not presumptuous, it understands the power of the person we're coming before. And so it's a wonderful picture of prayer. Not that it is prayer, but it's a wonderful picture of prayer. And you could say it probably is prayer. So he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, notice verse 41. Notice verse 41. And moved with compassion. This is what I touched on earlier. His ministry was primarily one of preaching. But Jesus healed multitudes because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, could Jesus have healed him with a word? Of course he could have. What's the reason for the touch? Well, I think there's two reasons, and there's probably more, but two reasons. Number one, he identifies with this sinner. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do in the world. He came to identify with our sin. He didn't just stay up in heaven and declare certain people in and certain people out. He became a man. He walked this filthy earth. He lived a life of perfection in the skin that we inhabit as well. He tabernacled among us. He tasted and he touched the filth of this world. And then he climbed up on a tree and gave wicked men the ability to nail him to a tree that he might become cursed of God. He didn't just keep his hands from getting dirty. He got his hands dirty to the nth degree. And he tasted hell infinitely so for those he loved. We are much worse than this leper. This is a physical affliction. We have spiritually rebelled against God, which is far worse than this leper's physical condition. And yet Jesus doesn't just say to the man, be cleansed and don't come any further. He reaches out and touches the man because he identifies with his sin. But the second thing is the very word we see here in verse 41. He had compassion. He had compassion. You know, I'll never forget, and I don't mean to take Benny Hinn under the bus, but I'm going to throw him under the bus, okay? I saw a video of Benny Hinn doing his little, you know, freaky pushing people on the forehead. And I'll never forget, every time he'd push somebody, he'd take out his hanky and he'd wipe his hand off, lest he get some kind of muck from somebody's forehead on his hand. And that's a picture of what Christ didn't do. Christ didn't concern himself with the filth of this world. He became a man like us, yet without sin. And so in compassion, he touches this man. And we see a tremendous amount here in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do with Simon Peter's mother? He didn't just say, rise, woman, and cook us something. He said, what? He touched her. And we see this throughout Mark. We're going to see this. Remember, Mark is concerned about what Jesus did more than what he said. So this struck Mark. This struck Mark. Now, I want you to notice two other things. Notice that the law of love for Christ supersedes the law of Leviticus. If you were to touch a leper, what would the rabbis say? You're unclean, right? You're unclean. But Jesus always supersedes the law when love is at stake. Remember when David ate the showbread? He said, hey, David didn't sin. You know, if your ox falls into a ditch, you're okay to pull it out. If somebody's in trouble during the Sabbath, you can heal them. The law of love always oversees the law of grace, or the law of Leviticus and the Old Testament law. And so Jesus says, in love, I am over the law, and I am not unclean because I'm compassionately touching this man. He is the law. He's the walking, breathing, abiding law himself. And so he touches this man, and he says, I am willing. And we see here the quickness of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal a sinner and to heal a man who is in need. And he says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And we see a wonderful picture of what Isaiah talks about, that he bore our sins, he understands our iniquities, and he himself was stricken by God for those. And so he cleanses this man. And notice verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed, which is the testimony and what should be the benchmark for all today. Those who say they're doing miracles and signs and wonders, this is the benchmark right here. Can you heal a man with a shadow like Peter did? Can you touch a man and heal him just like what? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so Jesus Christ heals a man instantly, and he was completely cleansed of his leprosy. Verse 43, he sternly warns him and immediately sends him away. And he said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone. Now, that word in verse 43 is interesting. The sternly warned there has the idea of indignation. It's in a sense righteous indignation. And I think it's because the Lord recognized in the heart of this man a seed of rebellion, that he wasn't going to listen to him. And so he sternly warns him. It's like telling my kids, you know, you get down on their level and you, before you go into the store, you say, now, if you touch anything, we're going to have a chat when we get back to the car. You know, and that doesn't always work. A lot of times it does, but it doesn't always work. So you kind of know there's rebellion in their heart and they're going to probably do something wrong. So you're trying to nip it in the bud. And that's what he's trying to do here. He sternly warns this guy, and he says in verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now, why do you think he said that? Because of what's just taken place time and time again in Galilee. Jesus doesn't need to be more of a wonder worker. He doesn't need more people coming to him because of physical affliction. He wants to be known as a preacher, and he wants people to hear his message, to have faith. Remember, he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And so he doesn't need anybody to keep going out and say, hey, this wonder worker can cleanse you of anything you have a problem with. The greatest need, he knows, is spiritual. So he doesn't want people to go out and begin to speak more about his physical miracles. But he says, go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, the other thing he doesn't want them to speak on is because he wants them to go first, before he says anything to anybody, first to the priest. Now, if you go to Leviticus 14, which we won't do, but Leviticus 14 gives a very clear picture of what a leper was to do when he was cleansed. And I dare say that there wasn't any lepers that were cleansed probably between Naaman and this man, or darn few, because there was nobody around that was going to cleanse leprosy except for the Lord God and Elijah. Okay? And so what they did was take two birds. One bird would be killed underwater, and the other bird, a live bird, would be dipped in that bird's blood, and he would be released, which is a wonderful picture of what? Exactly what took place on the cross. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ expiated the sin, which means removed it, and he propitiated or moved us toward God. He removed our sin and allowed us access. The blood of the Lamb was proof that death had been paid. The penalty of sin is death. And if that death had not occurred, and if it was not an infinite, perfect death, then God would not be satisfied, because God can only be satisfied with God. But he must be man because he's saving men. And so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is in miniature what's taking place with those birds. The one bird is dipped in blood, showing that death has taken place, and it's released, showing that the sin has been removed. Wonderful picture. And the reason he wanted them to go to the priest was, number one, it's according to the law. And number two, what would the priest do if some guy walked in there and said, I've just been cleansed from leprosy. Could you get Leviticus 14, which of course they didn't have, but they didn't have numbers, but could you get Leviticus 14 out? And they'd probably have to go back to the manual and brush up. What do we do with leprosy's cleansed? I mean, I forgot that. What would that have been? A tremendous testimony to who? The priest. And what would they have done? This man has been healed. Who was the healer? And it would have been a testimony to what Isaiah and the Old Testament talks about. The lepers are cleansed. And it would have given further credence to him as the Messiah. Not as primarily what? The miracle worker, but as the Messiah. And so he had a reason for sending him there, that the priest might be the first to know. And it's interesting that right after this, in verse 44, in chronology, Luke says that Jesus sought a solitary place to pray. So he goes away and prays again. He goes away and prays again. Look at verse 45. It's a great lesson in this, in verse 45. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about him to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Can I ask a dumb question? What is an unpopulated area? Who are not in unpopulated areas? People. Does anybody preach to one person? I mean, I know people may practice in front of a mirror. But when you're preaching, what does Jesus preach to? Why does he go to the synagogue? Why did Paul go to the marketplace? You see the tremendous result of this man's disobedience? Jesus can't go into cities, which is exactly what he said, what? Back in verse 38. I must go to other cities and preach there also. But if it's unpopulated, who's hearing the message? None. Now, is this man thwarting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. But he's hindering it. This man thought he knew better than the Lord God, which is what men do all the time today. Matt, preaching is important, but man, we got to have a band. We got to win them. We got to bring them into the church, and people aren't going to sit and listen to the scriptures. They're going to bore them. What you win them with, you win them too. And this man thought he knew better how to minister than the Lord God did. And because of his disobedience, he hindered the ministry of Christ, who no longer could go to a city and was out in unpopulated areas. People still came to him, but the man did not listen to the Lord God. Which takes me to number two. Sin always has consequences. Your sin has consequences. We think we sin in a vacuum. Let me tell you something. One man falls into adultery. It affects his wife. It affects his kids. It affects his people at work. It affects his grandchildren, his children. It's like a stone hitting a piece of glass. It just affects everything. So sin always has consequences, and it does here with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with a couple thoughts. Number one, do you share the same sense of prayer as Christ? Do you share the urgency, the need for prayer that Christ has? I don't know of anybody. Have you ever met anybody that's happy with their prayer life? I hope not, because they need to confess their sin of pride. But we all need to pray more than we do. But Jesus is a wonderful picture. Number two, preaching God's word must be the focus of evangelism or any ministry. You remove the word of God from a ministry and you don't have a ministry. You may have a YMCA, you may have an Elks Lodge, you may have a VFW 843, but you don't have a church. It must be the focus of a ministry. It was for Christ, and last I checked, he's our great example. Number three, Jesus identified with sinners, yet was without sin. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what we see with this cleansing of this leper. Number four, the leper became a hindrance to Christ's ministry. He's the epitome of a man who will take Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. He won't obey him. You can take me to heaven and you can save me, quote unquote, but I don't want to listen to you as Lord. I'm not going to make you Lord of my life. You don't make him anything, but you follow what I'm saying. It's a wonderful picture of that. Those who think he can be Savior but not Lord. Foolishness. The Bible knows nothing of that. And we looked at that in detail in Philippians, didn't we? Number five, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Number six, we have a great lesson from the mother of the Lord God at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and I'll read it to you. The wedding of Cana in Galilee, Jesus' first miracle. His mother's there. You know the story. She wants him to have a coming out party, and he says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Now notice what she says in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, can there be a more clear, cogent way to sum up Christianity? A 3-year-old child could understand that comment. Whatever Christ says to you, do it. That's what the leper didn't do, right? That's what the leper didn't do. And so it's a great lesson for us. We simply read the Word of God and do it. Obedience. And then finally, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If there's anybody here today who does not know this one who raises the dead, heals the leper, gives eyes to the blind, gives ears to the deaf, here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 13, verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify," which literally means to make holy, "the people through his own blood," there's the blood of the sacrifice, the death that he accrued, "suffered outside the gate." Where does a leper live? Outside the gate. This is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered outside the gate for spiritual lepers like you and like me. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, may you come like this leper did and fall on your face and beg him to cleanse you. He is willing. And today is the day of salvation, as the author to the Hebrews says earlier in this same book. It says in verse 14, "We do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come," which is the great difference between the two kingdoms. So are you in the kingdom of man, or are you in the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great text. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the living, breathing Lord, God of the universe, fully man, fully God. Thank you for the picture that we see each week as we study this man. We thank you that he lives and reigns at your right hand even now, making intercession for those who he has gathered and will gather. We pray for your blessings upon those who are here. And if there are any here who don't know you, I pray that you would make application of that in their hearts, that this day they may repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.